So, good morning. Came across this that reminded me of we were in, up in the Lake District. We were at Keswick, you know, a few weeks ago, as you know, about a month or two back, and all these holidays we have, they all just roll into one, you know. But as we were up in the Lake District, you know, we had to go at climbing catbells, and it and I sort of like gave up halfway up. But the kids sort of like kept on going, and it was these sort of things came to sort of made me think of that. It's copies of notes, actual notes left in visitors' books at an American wilderness area. And one of them says, "Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill." That definitely made me think about that. Another one says, "Too many bugs, leeches and spiders. Please spray the wilderness area to get rid of these pests." Another one, "Please pave the trails. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to the wonderful views without having to hike to them." Another one, "The animals made so much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals." "A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed, please?" "Escalators would help on steep uphill sections." Definitely true. And this one particularly appeals to me. "A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead." And the last one says, "Too many rocks in the mountains." You know, when you hear things like that, you just say, you just think some people just don't get it, do they? You know, that they've got a difficulty understanding what these experiences are really supposed to be about, that they want the comfort of home taken with them. And the shopping mall and all of these kind of wonderful things. Let's have stairs and escalators, you know, and let's not be worried by bugs and things like that. But, you know, the same can actually be said about Christianity. You know, we look at Christians, we come across other Christians, maybe, dare I say, some that we're rubbing shoulders with in here, and you think to yourself, "Oh, do they get it?" I don't mean anything in particular. I hope you appreciate that. I'm just saying it can happen. Things happen. People say something and you say, "Oh, you know, was that..." And sometimes I've got to admit, maybe it was me. Right? A good one actually came through yesterday in the day-by-day sections that come out each day from the church. And on a Friday, it's usually James's. And it was indeed yesterday as well. And this is what he had to say yesterday. He says, "Faith at the time of Zechariah was fraught with difficulties. Were there any true believers left? People had lost a sense of urgency. And at the same time, the religious leaders continued to observe the rituals and customs of the ceremonial laws. Some of the leaders approached Zechariah with a question. Was it necessary to continue fasting on the assigned fast days? There were at least four fast days throughout the religious year. Zechariah's answer was that when they fasted, they just did so for themselves anyway, in the same way as when they celebrated the feast, they did so also, just for themselves. It was all just a show of religion." Zechariah had gone on to say, "What's more important is to fast from the actions that do not show love to others." And he was saying, your fasts need to be more spiritual. There's more to it. It's not about religion. That's what he was saying. It's not just about religion. There's got to be sense to it. There's got to be reason behind it. He says, be compassionate. Analyze your relationship with family, friends, strangers, and the disadvantaged. Look deep inside your hearts and don't let yourselves think evil of others. The true fast is to abstain from the sin of hurting others, and the true feast is to demonstrate God's love to others in actions as well as words. Zechariah's words resound through the ages to us today. They are as relevant now as they were when he lived. The Hebrew of verse 11 in Zechariah that he was quoting from suggests that the people had given God the cold shoulder. Even though they continued the outward mechanisms of faith as they saw them, they ignored the words of the very God that they claimed to worship. And even James says it can be the same for us. We can get so involved in outward religious observances that we don't see the wood for the trees, so to speak. The Christian life is not about how diligent we are in following rituals and observing days. It's about how we relate to others in and through Jesus Christ. You know, so that gelled. I mean, I had looked at this sermon, sort of like got there, and then I just read this yesterday. I thought, got to capture that. I'll bring that in as well, you know, as part of the sort of general introduction, because it is true, you know, when we look at other people who call themselves Christians, you know, I've often said it, whenever there's phone-ins on the radio, I cringe when somebody phones up and says, I'm a Christian, because usually the next thing that comes out of their mouth are very unchristian words. Now, they believe them to be Christian. It's usually being down and judgmental on others, whether it's sections of society or whether it's things that people are doing or whatever, and it just comes across as being we're better than you are and judgmentalism and, you know, everybody needs to get themselves sorted out kind of thing. What I want to look at today is another section of scripture rather than the piece of Zechariah that James had looked at in the day-to-day. I want to look at the book of Luke, and I want to look at a section of scripture in there starting in verse 25. And I want to just sort of like have a think about what that says, about what it means to be a Christian. Right. So in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, we'll just look at verses 25 to 27. It says, large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not follow does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, as I said, I'm talking about Christians. This appears to be talking about disciples. What's the difference, you might ask? Well, the truth is that there is no difference. A disciple is a true follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple, you know, the disciples referred to Jesus as rabbi, teacher, right? And a disciple is one under discipline. I think the Latin was disciplinari or something. But from it, we get the idea of schooling and teaching, where pupils are disciplined. That doesn't mean as it was with us, six of the belt, as I got two or three times. That's one form of discipline. But another form of discipline is being taught how to behave, how to act, how to be, and given the understanding and knowledge that allows you to order your life, that is a form of discipline as well. So when we talk about a disciple, right, we're actually talking about a true believer of Jesus Christ. A disciple, as I said, is a true follower of Christ. If you are not a disciple, as Jesus defines it, then equally, you're not a Christian. Right? True disciple equals true Christian. These two terms, disciple and Christian, they mean exactly the same thing and they're interchangeable. It's the same way as I might talk about Annette as my wife, or I could talk about her as my spouse. Two different words, but exactly the same meaning. In fact, the term disciples or disciple, it occurs 269 times in the New Testament, while the term Christian only occurs 3 times. So what is it then that makes them one and the same? Well, in the book of Acts, in 11 and 26, you don't need to go there, it's okay. But we're told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Right? So that brings the two words wholeheartedly together. The word Christian may not have been used very often. The word disciple was used very often. But we're told in Acts that disciples equals Christians. Right? Disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So this makes clear that these terms are interchangeable. So if you think then in verse 27 that we've just read, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If we rephrase that into what we would call our more modern parlance and say anybody who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be a Christian, I think that phrasing might help sort of get our attention a little bit. So what exactly do we mean by these things? What is this passage of scripture telling us? Because it appears to be important. You know, because here I am, I'm standing here and I'm challenging you. Are you a true Christian? Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? How do we know? How do we measure up, as it were? So, if we just have a look at that section of scripture, and let's think about what it says. Who was Jesus talking to? It says large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said. So he was speaking to the large crowds. Does this mean then that perhaps, or that's okay then, because Jesus is making a point to the crowd, non-believers, so that they can understand what the distinction is between them and his 12. Because whenever we think about disciples in the Bible, that's what we think about, isn't it? It's the 12 who went with Jesus. Who were these crowds? You can't think of them as disciples. But hang on a minute. Who was that crowd and what were they doing? It tells you the large crowds were travelling with Jesus. They were people who wanted to be associated with Jesus. They had left their homes. They were travelling with Jesus. They had coupled up with him. Now, what does it mean to become a Christian? Is that not exactly what it means? That you want to be identified with Jesus Christ? You would call yourself a follower of Christ, a Christian. So he is talking to Christians at large, as it were. But what does he say to them? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a true Christian unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, etc. Does Jesus mean those words in the way that we might read them? Actually, no, he doesn't. It doesn't quite mean what it says literally. Jesus is using a form of expression called hyperbole. You know, you might say, I saw this bloke coming down the street. He was as big as a house. I wouldn't like to meet him in a dark alley. You know, is he really as big as a house? No, it's an expression. It gives you the idea that he's big. You know, it conveys the notion that this person had superlative size, but he wasn't actually necessarily the size of a house. Not unless it was a very small house, right? But that's what Jesus is saying here. So how do then we then understand that? Another thing that I'll say is that to understand this, I mean, it's easy for me to say that, but where's the proof of it? Where's the evidence that Jesus was using hyperbole here? Well, if he's not using hyperbole, then Jesus is a liar. Because it says somewhere else, in the story of the Good Samaritan and other places as well, that Jesus tells us that we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. Now this says, hate your neighbour, right? And love Jesus. But he says, no, you have to love your neighbour as yourself. And then he extended the concept of neighbour to include people that you would look down to. And he even says, pray for those who abuse you. Pray for your enemy. Pray for your enemy. Now, pray for people, is an expression of love. Now, the other thing that we understand is who in this world, and we heard it as well in the thought for James's thought for the week, who in this world does Jesus not love? Who in this world does Jesus hate? There is no one that Jesus hate. He died for all. He died that everyone might be saved. Right? So, understanding that, Jesus doesn't mean hate as we understand hate. He's talking about a different level of love. What he says is, however much you love mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, the challenge is to love Jesus more. Now, the other thing that I'm going to say to you with respect to that same bit of scripture is, what is love? Right? Now, our understanding of love, being brought up in the West and having several thousand years of culture and romance behind us, our idea of love is a warm, emotional, fuzzy feeling towards another person or persons, isn't it? But that's not the biblical definition of love. The biblical definition of love is an expression of how you choose to treat people. You act in love is a better way of phrasing it so that it's understandable. We're commanded not to hate anyone, but to love everyone. And yet, you know, we come across people all the time that, quite frankly, you know, our understanding of love just doesn't cut it. We could see them far enough. We just don't want to spend time with them. They annoy us. You know, and some of them might be mother, wife, children. You know, and according to this bit of scripture, well, that's okay then. But no, you still have to love these people. So what exactly then do we mean? We mean not to do anything to harm them, to think good of them, to only act towards them through care and compassion for them. In fact, you know, we are told as Christians that that is how we should be towards all others. Think only good. Philippians tells us this as well. You know? So, looking at that little section of scripture up to that point there, what it's saying here is that whatever we think of father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even our own life, to be a true disciple, to be a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, we should put Jesus first in our lives, in everything that we do. That is the first most important thing. And then it goes on to say, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What is that saying to us? Does some people say, you know, I've got such and such a problem, that's the cross I must carry. Really? You know, so you might have a bit of a dysfunctional personality. You know, you might have you might be the type of person that people find difficult to get on with. And your answer to that is, well, you know, that's the way that God made me. That's the cross that I've got to carry. You know, or that's the burden that I have to bear. That's not the cross that Jesus carried. When Jesus was speaking these words to these people, there was no misunderstanding, because bear in mind, this was before Jesus was crucified. But they knew what the cross was. People who carried their cross carried it for one reason and one reason only: to go to their death. They were not coming back from it. It wasn't an inconvenience that they had to struggle along with, that somehow they would survive and nonetheless win through in the end. That was not what the cross meant to the people who were hearing this. But if you take it as an extension of what he's just said, that you should hate even your own life, and then he goes on to say, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me. In other words, you've got to be prepared to die for your faith in Jesus Christ. And for some of us, that can mean, in some parts of the world, literal death. But for those of us who are fortunate to live where persecution and such like doesn't take on that kind of form, it still has the same meaning. Paul expresses it in this way: it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In other words, I'm dead. I'm as good as dead. I have given up my life I live for Jesus and Jesus lives through me. That's the emphasis, that's the meaning of this passage of scripture here. So a true Christian is totally committed to Jesus Christ above everything else. And what he now goes on to do verse 28. That's a little bit unfortunate, but it doesn't matter too much. It's all over the place, but never mind. Like I said, we're rabbiting on anyway. yes. Verse 28 down to 33, but that's too much to put on one page. So, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. You know, we sometimes call these things follies. You know, you see them some places where people set out, they want to build a big memorial to themselves. I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, I'm going to build this great big thing, and everybody for generations to come will marvel at it. And they get the foundation in place and they may be starting some of the walls, but then they run out of money and the thing never ever gets finished. Other things take over, and we call those things follies. It goes on in verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Now, what is it that we're saying here? It means you've got a choice to make. If you want to be a Christian, you know, it's one thing to say, I want to be a Christian, I'll go and join a church. And that's the way that most people are. But what this is saying is, look, before you do that, count the cost. Are you really ready to take this on? There's another nice little analogy that I came across here. A nice wee story. A guy goes to the tattoo artist. And he's got a girlfriend. And he takes her along. And he wants to demonstrate his love to Daniela. You know? So he's going to have tattooed all over his chest, I love Daniela. But as the tattoo artist was working away, you know, and he's grimacing through all this pain, see how much I love you, dear? He gets halfway through and he says, oh, by the way, how much is this going to cost? And the guy says, well, 50 quid. He says, oh no, he says, I've only got 40. The guy says, well, give me a shout when you've got the rest and I'll finish it. And he goes out with, I love Dan. Which I think says something, you know, very different from what he intended. So, but there's more to this than that. What does this say to the zealous evangelists, evangelicals, who believe that, you know, today is the one day of salvation and we've got to convert everybody? This is Jesus himself saying, look, if you're going to come after me, great. But think about it. This is what I expect from you. And I won't accept anything less. If you're going to follow me, great, I love you all to pieces. But this is the cost. Are you ready, willing, and able to pay it? Now, another thing that comes to mind, as soon as you say it like that, people say, ah, but isn't salvation free? What does that say about, you know, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and everything else is okay? Well, there's another wee analogy that I came across, another wee story. You know, what if I shared on Facebook that I was really desirous to try and raise some money for charity, but, you know, well, what I wanted to do was climb Mount Everest. Now, actually, we've had some in the church that have done that, right? But climbing Mount Everest is not something you go up and say, hey, I'm going to go and climb Mount Everest. Book your ticket, go. And there's a huge cost involved in it. You've got all of the equipment, you've got your tickets to get there, you have to hire Sherpas to get you up to the top, you know, get a good stout pair of boots on, your winter woolies. All of these things are absolutely necessary. Maybe even the odd tank of oxygen, you know, because you're going up quite high there. That can cost a lot of money, maybe as much as £100,000. But you say on Facebook, you know, I just say on Facebook, because I don't, you know, maybe I mean it, maybe I really don't really mean it. But I put it out there, maybe to impress my friends, you know. If I had the money, I would go and climb Mount Everest and do it in the aid of charity. And then this, my friends think, don't know if Richard means it or not, but let's play him at his own game. So they start a campaign, and before you know it, you've got 1 million followers and all the money that you need to actually go and do it. So all of a sudden, you know, put your money where your mouth is kind of thing. You've said you're going to do it. We've purchased the price. We've purchased everything for you. So it's free. But is it costless? I'm going to have to train. I'm going to have to get fit in order to be able to do it. I'm going to have to take the time to go and do it. It might be free, but it's not without cost, is it? And that's where we are in following Jesus Christ as well. Yes, salvation is free. He gives us, by grace, a free gift of salvation. But there is the expectation that comes with it. Once we have accepted Jesus Christ and he places his spirit in us, we have given up everything that we have in order to be him on this earth, in order to allow him to work through us. His priorities become our priorities. It's no longer the case of, you know, I'll get round to that maybe when it suits me. If you feel strongly that Jesus is saying to you, you should do this, you should do that, then in faith, that is what you are duty bound to do. Not in order to earn salvation, but because this is what you have entered into in discipleship with Jesus Christ. That is what this is saying. But I like how it says, count the cost, then make the decision. Again, that tells me that not everybody is meant to be converted during this lifetime, during this earthly existence that we have right now. For many, because it doesn't change God's plan or God's promises. Christ died for all. He is the second Adam. What he did was for all of humanity. None of that changes. But I love the story of Lazarus. Why did he raise Lazarus from the dead? Why? It only serves one good purpose. It shows that God is master over life and death. And this isn't the last chance, necessarily, that we will have. That in God's grace, he can bring the dead to life. He can bring the dead to life. You know, and then you think about the Valley of Bones and all the rest of it, and you think, well, maybe God doesn't even need the body to work with in order to bring life back to the dead. Maybe he can reconstruct the body. Just think, one day, I'll be handsome. But that's what that bit is saying. To follow Jesus, you need total commitment to him. A true Christian is totally committed to Jesus. And finishing here in verses 34 and 35, Jesus goes on to say, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Now, when you see a phrase like that, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear, that's saying, look, I'm talking here a bit of mystery. You've got to have spiritual insight to understand exactly what I'm telling you here. This is for those who are switched on, as it were. For those who have ears to hear. In other words, there will be some who don't have the ears to hear. Who look at this bit of passage and can only read it literally and cannot see into it. But if you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, then you have ears to hear. Listen to what he's telling you. And what he's saying here at the conclusion of this is the consequences, because he's talking, remember, to this large crowd that were following him. And probably, in all likelihood, some of them were along for the ride. Jesus was the miracle worker. Good to be associated with Jesus. All positive. Right? And some people come into church for many different reasons. Not all of them are fully committed to following Jesus Christ. It's a matter of, yes, my head believes it, but you know, that Jesus should be above everything else. Oh, I don't know about that. You know, I'll maybe put him third. You know, I'll have my job. You know, I'll have my money. And then I'll have Jesus. And Jesus says, no, that's not going to work. And this is what he's getting at here. Salt, in ancient times, they didn't take the time to refine salt the way that we do today. What we have today is a pure form of salt. In those days, they used natural salt rock. And the problem with salt rock, it's rather like the grit that you put on the roads. That is natural salt rock. And one of the big problems with it is if you leave it out in the rain and the rain washes through it, salt dissolves in water and it can get washed away, but you're still left with this pile of stuff that looks exactly the same as what it did when you got it. It's just that there's no longer any saltiness left. All you're left with is a grit. The non-salty stuff that was stuck to it. Because all the salt has been washed out of it. That's what he's talking about here. He says salt is good. It's got a lot of useful purposes. You can use it for preserving food. You can use it for de-icing the road. You know, all sorts of things that you can use it for. You can use it as flavour additive. But if it loses its saltiness, if all you're left with is the nuisance grit, then it's no good for anything. Salt, actually, when mixed with manure, turns it into, creates fertiliser. You know, it makes a much stronger fertiliser, a better fertiliser. And that's where he's saying it's not even fit for the manure pile. Never mind anything else. Right? And this is what he's saying to these large crowds. This is what I need. If you don't fit into this, this is where we're going to be. Because there will come a point where your commitment's going to get tested. And if you haven't counted the cost, if you're not prepared for it, you're not ready, then you're going to be in a position where you've lost your saltiness. And we don't want that. That is something which is undesirable. Because what am I going to do with you at that point? And as a short section of scripture, it actually says quite a lot, doesn't it? It says a lot in terms of this is what it means to be a Christian, but it also challenges some of the practices of Christianity at large. You know, this idea of evangelism and trying to get converts and make people sign the pledge and, you know, get in there. You get these big rallies. Remember the big Billy Graham rallies? You know, how many people who came forward, how many people who had the altar calls, how many of them are still Christians today that are still alive? Mm-hmm. How many of them have gone by the wayside because they didn't count the cost? And I'm not saying anything against Billy Graham, because in actual fact, and I've heard some of his sermons where he's actually said exactly the same as what I'm saying here. Right, it's all very well doing it, but counting the cost. So, an interesting sort of piece of scripture, and I thought it was quite good. So, it's there to challenge us. Hopefully, not to the point where you feel downtrodden or beaten or anything like that, because it builds it into where Jesus is working with you. Jesus works with you where you're at. And if you're in a job, it's a question of how are you being a Christian within that job. It's not about give up the job and go and do something else. It's about being a Christian in the environment, because God called you where you were. You know, this wonderful concept, come as you are. And some people have said, well, that doesn't mean to say that you've got to stay as you were, but there's an element that says, well, actually, yes. If you want somebody to work in, say, India, then you've got a much better chance of speaking to people who live there to do the work there, rather than seek to push people halfway across the world and hope that they'll be quite happy when they get there. You know, and bear in mind, you know, India is actually sending a lot of evangelists over to us these days. So we don't need to think too much about going over there to convert the heathen. The heathen have been converted, and they're coming back to do the favour in return, as it were. Especially when you go up into the valleys these days. So. That's all I wanted to say today. Thank you.